Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we are coming into a new book, the book of Numbers, and we just wrapped up a four-week study on identity, and interestingly enough, I feel like there's a progression that we're seeing in the messages that we've had. We had a series on the Lamb of God, we had a series on identity, and those two both really spanned the entire book of Leviticus. And what it began with is Leviticus opens up with, how do you draw near to God? How do you approach the holy God? And then within his instructions on how to draw near to him, he explained more of the atonement that we have. And of course, we recognize Yeshua as our atonement and the one who brings us into the presence of the Father. And then the last half of Leviticus is focused on what a holy people looks like, and how we walk out the holiness that God has given to us, empowered by his Spirit. And now when we move into the book of Numbers, the focus is moving to the people as a group. They're about to head out from Sinai on a journey to the Promised Land. So it's this book is going to be about their journeys along the way, the trials and the difficulties, and also God's hand upon them as they go on their journey. But similar to how Leviticus opened with how to approach God, Numbers opens up with how do you position yourself so that you stay close to God? Okay, because it opens up with how the tribes camped around the tabernacle. And so one of the things that was standing out to me in this is in the series that we've been going through, our focus is seeking to be transformed into the likeness of Yeshua, right? That's the primary focus that we have. And of course, we do that through walking in God's commandments, empowered by his Spirit. But our ultimate goal, our ultimate focus is becoming like Yeshua. And so too, as the children of Israel were setting out from Mount Sinai, they were leaving a place where they had been camped for about 11 months, and they had been there in the presence of God. And now they're getting ready to leave that place. And the key is, if you're leaving that place of his presence, you don't want to go unless he's going with you, right? And so then the instructions that God gave to the children of Israel was to encamp all around the tabernacle, such that the tabernacle would become a traveling Mount Sinai, the traveling place of his presence. And within this, the key focus is God's presence more than the place, right? Because Sinai was not the purpose. It was being near his presence. Even the tabernacle needs God's presence to be the place where we really would encounter him, right? But the goal is God's presence, and then how do we walk as a community centered around God in both our home life, our individual life, and the community life, because both the community and the individual matter in God's plans and purposes. So let's start out in Numbers 1, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." So they're taking the census, organizing the tribes. And, you know, when Rashi makes a comment about what's taking place with the censuses that are taken. So God counts his people multiple times. He does it in Exodus. He does it before the Exodus. He does it after the sin of the golden calf. He's doing it here. Even before Jacob and all of his sons came down, they were all numbered. Right? And so Rashi makes the comment that it's because God loves his children so much that he counts them repeatedly. Right? He even has named the stars and calls them forth by name. The individuals within the community God cares for and counts. So yes, the whole is beautiful in his eyes, but the individual is too. Now, I mentioned how the tribes are organized around the tabernacle. We see this description in Numbers 1, verses 50 through chapter 2, verse 2. When he says, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses, and they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Right, so we see here that they aren't just camped around the tabernacle, but they are camped such that they would be facing the tabernacle. And, you know, I guess in thinking on that, and even connecting to what Joel said about the protection that is around the people of God, when you're out in the wilderness, or if you have something that's of great value, you're going to seek to protect it. You're going to seek to guard it. Camping around it does form a protection and a guard, okay? But if you're really intent on protecting something and you feel like the threat is from the outside, you're going to be looking outward to see what the threat may be so that you can defend against it. But if they're camping facing the tabernacle, it's because they're focused on the primary thing, the one who is their shield and defender, trusting in him that he will provide all that they need and that he is the one who is their source. So it's a wonderful image. And Jamie sent something out earlier this week talking about the camps and how they're positioned. And I wanted to relate some of that here. To the east, the tribes who were on that side represented royalty and kingship. To the west was strength and the Lord's presence. The south was repentance, returning, and mercy. And the north was wealth. And within this, you know, we have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun over on the east side. And they're the ones who lead the way as the tribes are going to travel. And then on the west of the tabernacle, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And it's on that side, Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the sons of Joseph. So you have Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel. And if you think back to what we read in Genesis with the story of Joseph, he's the one who went forward as a redeemer into Egypt, the one who prepared the way for the brothers who came. And then you think of the importance of Benjamin being brought to in the reconciliation of the brothers and what ultimately set the scene for bringing a redemption out of the land of Egypt. Of course, it first led to the children of Israel coming into Egypt, but their coming together began to be something of a foretelling of a redemption and a merit in God's eyes that the brothers could reconcile and reunite. And here on the west side of the tabernacle is where the place of the Holy of Holies is. the place that is of God's greatest presence. And within the notes that she shared, it's the Western Wall that is still standing today, the place that was closest to the Holy of Holies. And within thinking on this, even though there is an exile that exists right now, even though the temple does not stand at this point, the Western Wall stands as a sign that a remnant shall return. That the place, that God has not forgotten his place, he has not forgotten his people, and he will call the people back. And it's through his presence that he's going to bring them back. But it's that strength that he gives us to walk, that he accomplished through the strength of Yeshua, our Messiah, who very much like Joseph goes as the one who prepares the way for the ultimate redemption and has won the redemption, and we will see it come at his return. But I was thinking within this topic of God's presence and what our real focus is, and with the presence being so important, it's what is it that makes a place holy and special? You know, the sages note, and the rabbis note, that Mount Sinai is not a holy place. It's a common place. People can go to Mount Sinai today. There's no barriers or guards around it because God's presence isn't there. And it's his presence that makes the difference and the transformation. Now, we can say, well, what about the Temple Mount today? Is God's presence there? No, but I think there's a remnant. And what I mean by that is it's a place that God has placed his name and said that his house will be built there. And Jerusalem is his dwelling place. So when we have that, there's still a degree of holiness that rests there on the Temple Mount and at the Western Wall, and we'll see the restoration of it. There's still a glory on God's people, even in exile, because he goes with them. And so, thinking on the importance of God's presence and how it's transformational to a place and how it's to be the focus of God's people, what does it say when God has taken his Spirit and placed his presence in you? It says that he has set you apart as holy. He set you apart as a place of his dwelling. And in that, he's saying how significant you are to him, that you count, that you matter. Even if a census isn't being taken today, there's still God's placing his name on each of his children. And the words that are used in Numbers here to talk about the census is Pekad and Nesah. Okay? Pekad and Nesah. Pekad, well, as in most cases, the Hebrew words have multiple meanings. Pekad is often translated as to visit or to remember, to count or to entrust. And Nesah is to lift up or to carry. And so when he speaks of taking a census of the people, of taking a count of them, he's saying, he's using the word Pekad. He's saying, and in fact, it's in a way, it's a remembrance that God is making. He's remembering his people, and he's having a counting of them. And then he says, you'll do it by lifting up the heads. Nesah, you'll lift up their heads. And so within it, there's God's remembrance of his people, and also a lifting up, an elevation of the people. And saying, because you're mine, I'm lifting you up. Lift up your heads. Lift up your countenance and recognize who you are as my children. Now, there's another part of this with, if you look on this slide, the last words for Pekad is to entrust, and the last one for Nesah is to carry. Those are the alternate uses of these words in this week's passage. So he says to count the children of Israel, to lift up their heads. And then he makes a distinction between the children of Israel and the sons of Levi. He says, you will not count the children of, here's, I'll actually read it here, in Numbers 1:49. He says, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all its furnishing, and over all those, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings." So in this statement, he uses the word pakad, and he uses the word nasa, of don't count the heads, and lift, don't count and lift up the heads. But then in verse 50, he says, "But pakad the Levites over the tabernacle." And then he says, "They are to nasa the tabernacle and all its furnishings." So you have a repetition. Now, the verbs do change between the first sentence and the second in their formation, but the root word is the same, of counting and lifting up heads to appointing and carrying. And so he was saying in this case, he was entrusting the Levites with a special role. He was appointing them and trusting them over the tabernacle of the testimony, and that they are to lift up and carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. And so there was a connection made by the sages here that what God was saying is he was connecting the idea of entrusting with counting, connecting the idea of carrying with counting, and saying to my people, I'm entrusting you and I'm asking you to carry what I've given you. I'm entrusting you with a high calling, and now I'm asking you to carry that and walk forward with it, to be elevated in your walk with God. So again, the idea of God's looking at his community as a whole, but he's looking at the individual as well and saying, not only do I value you, but I want you to recognize the value that I have and the value of the call that I've given you. And so he's lifting the people up and helping them to recognize their importance as he's bringing them to the place of their destiny. Because here when we open up the book of Numbers, it's the first day of the second month of the second year coming out of Egypt. So 5 weeks prior to this began the inauguration of the tabernacle. So in the 5 weeks leading up to this day in Numbers, you've had the tabernacle being set up, the priesthood inaugurated, celebrated Passover for the first time after the Exodus, the only time it will be celebrated in the wilderness. And now you're getting ready to leave, because in just 20 days from this point, the children of Israel will set out on a journey towards the Promised Land, which is only an 11-day journey. Only an 11-day journey. So if everything had gone according to plan, they would have set out on the 21st day of the second month, and they would have arrived on the borders of Israel on the 1st of Sivan, just as they had arrived at Sinai on the 1st of Sivan. I just find it fascinating how God's moving in this time and coming right back to, we've come a full year. We're going to celebrate and remember. And I've made the provision for you to be able to go out on this journey as I take you to what I've promised you. And on this journey, you're not going to go alone. My presence is going to go with you. But you need to stay near. You need to stay near and keep your eyes fixed on me, because on the journey, there is the possibility of stumbling and falling. There is the possibility that on this journey, you'll begin to grumble. You'll begin to fight with one another. You'll begin to argue over who has the right to lead the people. And these are the stories that we'll encounter as we go through the book of Numbers. But as the book of Numbers ends, the children of Israel are sitting across the Jordan, getting ready to make their way into the Promised Land. And throughout the entire way, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, it was I who was with you and protected you all the way to bring you to this place. Even in the midst of the serpents, even in the midst of all the trials that they faced, God was with them. He had to rebuke them and chastise them along the way so that they would repent and return, but he was with them the entire 40 years of their journey. I guess it was really 39 years from that time, but still, he was with them that entire time on the journey. And this week's Haftarah is from the book of Hosea. And I think this is what really struck me the most about the idea of the remnant returning and the importance of God's presence being with his people, but not just that his presence would be with his people, but that his people would have their faces turned towards him such that they can hear from him and such that they can follow his lead. And if we were to look in Hosea chapter 2, actually, so if you're reading in a common English translation, it's actually Hosea 1:10 where we're starting. If you're reading from the Complete Jewish Bible or the Tree of Life version, something that is more aligned with the Jewish Bible, then you would be starting in Hosea 2:1. Often that throws me off, but I think that I'm going to get a hold of it here. But in Hosea chapter 2, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. And say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhuma. Now, the name, when he mentions Jezreel, Ami, and Ruhuma, he is noting the names of his own children in this passage. Hosea is. But he's noting an alternate name of his children. In this chapter, he's speaking, like the continuing verses, which we might get to, he's speaking of the children of Israel that have gone astray and that God is calling back to himself. But he's prophesying here in the verses that we just read, saying that even though the children of Israel have gone astray, they will not be forgotten. They will be called my people, and they will be called the ones on whom I have compassion. But then the subsequent verses are talking about how God is going to rebuke the children of Israel in order to bring them back. And so we will actually go here in Hosea 2, verse 5. The scripture says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me back then than now. And he says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So within that passage, what God's saying is she is trying to stray. She has strayed. She has gone wrong. But I am actually going to block her way to prevent her from reaching her goal. For her goal is death and destruction. So I'm going to put obstacles in the way such that she will recognize the need to come back to me. Because right now she doesn't recognize that I'm the one who has been her provider. But she will come to know that. And in that, there will be a repentance and a renewal. And so then continuing in Hosea 2:14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness," Bamidbar, right? Numbers, "into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which is my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, which is my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord." So this passage speaks of calling, looking forward to the day of the redemption, but recognizing the path of the wilderness that still laid in front of the children of Israel, the path in which God was going to bring refinement and repentance to his people. But I think that one thing that's really powerful to understand in this is what the sages say about the backdrop of this story. Because if you read in Hosea 1, in fact, I'm going to go there. The scripture says in verse 2, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.' And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" So he speaks to Hosea and says, go take a wife who is unfaithful, who you know to be unfaithful and will be unfaithful, and have children with her, and name them names you don't want to give to children. Right? Not my people. Not one, not an object of compassion. Okay? And then that's where we picked up with verse 10, when Hosea then starts to say, no, no, no. Israel will be blessed, and these names will be reversed. So there's a lot of questions that come up of, well, why would God tell him to go do this, aside from just that the nation is walking in harlotry? And to be a sign, because this is a rough path for Hosea. This is a rough path for his children. And what causes him to then come forth and say, no, 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 this isn't going to happen, when God said, I'm giving you these names to tell the children of Israel that they're done. And what the Talmud says in Pesachim 87, it says, "The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Hosea, 'Your sons, the Jewish people, have sinned.' Hosea should have said to God in response, 'But they are your sons. They are the sons of your beloved ones, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Extend your mercy over them.' But not only did he fail to say that, but instead he said to God, "Master of the universe, the entire world is yours. Since Israel has sinned, exchange them for another nation." And the Holy One, blessed be He, said, "What shall I do to this elder over the people who does not know how to defend Israel? I will say to him, 'Go and take a prostitute and bear for yourself children of prostitution.' And after that, I will say to him, 'Send her away from before you.' And if he is able to send her away, I will also send away the Jewish people." And this deliberation provides the background of the opening prophecy when the Lord said, "Go take for yourself a wife of prostitution and children of prostitution." So he's saying to Hosea, you tell me to cast off my children because they've sinned and been unfaithful. Yes, they're worthy of it. Okay, so now you need to understand how I see things. Go and learn what it's like to have an unfaithful wife and children who you don't even know are yours. And then see if you can send them away. But he couldn't, because that's his wife and those are his children. And they may be a sign to call the children of Israel back, but they're his and he loved them. And from that place of compassion, Hosea says, "Wait, I see the heart of God." And now in verse 10, "I can declare as he would, 'Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place of where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' where it was said, 'Lo ami,' it will be said, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel," which is of God's planting. "Say to your brothers, 'Ami,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhama.'" Say to them, "You're my people, and you're my object of compassion." It's such an incredible picture of God's love for his people and the compassion he has. And the way to illustrate it was best for him to say, "Hosea, have children of your own. And you love each and every one of them, do you not? Such that even in you calling forth and declaring my compassion, you speak of the redemption of each of your children, of Jezreel, of Lo Ami and Lo Rahuma." And that's what God is looking at. He's looking at the redemption of Israel. He's looking at the restoration of them and of all the nations who are called by his name. But it's not just about having a nation. He's looking at the individuals and saying, "I'm calling you forth by name and you forth by name, that you will come and know me. But keep your eyes fixed on me, such that you can see where I'm going and hear my voice, not facing outward, not listening to other voices and other ways, but saying, 'You are my husband. And it's from you that I gain strength. It's from your presence that I get wisdom and can walk according to the way that you have called.'" And we see the same image through what Yeshua spoke of in Luke 15. 1-7. The scripture says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Yeshua. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And this is very much like the story of the prodigal son, too. Right? The prodigal son had gone his way and squandered his wealth. But yet, when his father saw him coming, he ran to him and embraced him. And he restored him. Put a ring on his finger and a coat on him and said, "Let's celebrate." And of course, the son who had been faithful and remained with him was like, "What about me, Father? I've been here." And it wasn't that the father didn't care about the one who had been faithful. He did. He was a treasure. But there was joy in the restoration of what had been lost. Yeshua cared about the 99 sheep too. He didn't leave them such to abandon them for the sake of the one. They were still under covering and protection, but the one mattered too. It wasn't just, "Oh, I've got a flock and it's big enough." He said, "No, I'm going to seek out that one." And if you've heard stories about what shepherds do with the sheep that wander and go astray, they would break the leg of the sheep and they would carry the sheep on their shoulder. And in that process, the sheep would come to understand that the shepherd was the one that they needed to remain near. That was the one that would provide. And the breaking of the leg, though painful, was for the purpose of helping the sheep learn that staying near to the shepherd was the focus. That was the goal. So even as we read in Hosea that he would put up barriers that would prevent the wayward wife from reaching her destiny, those barriers were for the purpose of preventing the downfall and helping the restoration come about. So when we find times in our life when we're running up against barrier after barrier and we're saying, "God, don't you see me? Don't you love me? Why aren't you helping?" Sometimes it's just a grace that he's giving. Sometimes it's a barrier that just needs to be broken through. Okay, I'm not saying that every barrier is for the purpose of God preventing, but I'm saying there's times that that's the case. And that's when we search our hearts and say, "Well, God, what is this? What are you doing?" And where we put our face toward him and say, "God, help me to repent of the things I need to repent of. Help me to reorient my life such that you are the center, not the things of the world. Because you're the one I need to hear from. You're the one who I trust. You're the one who I entrust myself to, knowing that you're going to carry me." And he says, from that place of you seeking my face and drawing near to me, then I can lift up your head. I can call you to a higher place. And I'm going to walk with you on the journey all the way until I bring you to the destination. Understanding that it's not just about the destination. The journey is just as important, if not more important, than the destination. Because when we walk through this journey and engage our Father, we're going to find fulfillment, we're going to find life, we're going to find renewal, and we're going to see that we really do count in the eyes of the Lord and within our role in the community. And that's one of the things that we really need to know, is that in the midst of all the people of the world, God says, "I've called you by name. You're mine." And that changes everything. So God's pursuing a bride. He's calling a people forth. And that's where we find ourselves at this moment. Today is day 46 of the counting of the Omer. We've been counting up, getting ready for the day of Shavuot, which is a celebration of the giving of the Torah and the giving of the Spirit. And when we look at the overall story, God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt so that he could take them to himself as a people and enter into covenant with them. And he did that there at Sinai on the day of Shavuot, right? He gave the Torah, brought the children of Israel into covenant, and so too through Yeshua, he brought a people out of darkness, delivering them from slavery to sin. And then on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot, he sent his Spirit in order to empower the people to be able to walk according to his ways. He gave his presence as a gift. So we're just days away from celebrating that gift of the Torah and of the Spirit. Because when we walk by the power of the Spirit according to God's Torah, we are the people who are keeping our eyes fixed on him, seeking his presence and the transformation that only God can bring in us, so that we can be the bride of Messiah and to call him Ishi, my husband, as opposed to just my master. Right? It's a new level of relationship. And that's what we're celebrating and looking forward to the fullness of that in the coming redemption. God's faithful to call his people back, and a remnant will arise. And we're to be that remnant who do rise up and walk in his path. And so as we come into this season, into this new book going through Numbers, may that remain our focus, that we're looking for his presence, his life, and his renewal each and every day, trusting in him. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of mercy. And thank you, Lord, for the fact that you call us by name, and that you count us, you know every hair on our heads. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Help us, Lord, to recognize the depth of the compassion that you have, and to walk faithfully with our eyes fixed on you. We bless you and we thank you. We give you praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So Rachel's going to give announcements. She's probably surprised that we ended early and not in the room yet. But while she's on her way, I'll go ahead and share a little bit that I wanted to share. One is that as of this week, the Torah scroll is fully funded. Yes, praise God. So yes, thank you to everyone who gave so generously to help us to acquire the scroll. We're excited about being able to have a scroll, and we're going to be able to present it to the congregation on Wednesday of this coming week, on Shavuot, on the day of the giving of the Torah and the giving of the Spirit. Praise God. So we're excited for that. So with it, I recommend, like, for Shavuot, bring your Bibles or prayer journal or something. So when we parade the Torah scroll around, you'll be able to touch with either, you know, tzitzit or with your Bible, and we'll show reverence to the Torah that God has given. So we're excited about that. And then also, yes, so we got Shavuot. Rachel's going to talk about that. And then just also a reminder, my family and I were going on a sabbatical. So it's a short, I mean, it's not short, it's several weeks where we will not be here, but on August 3rd, I'll be back and refreshed and ready. So we're excited about this time of taking a little break. It's a good thing for us, and I believe for the congregation as well, just to renew and refresh and say, God, where are we going? We're setting out on this journey. I mean, we're already on the journey, but Lord, what do you have for us, right? And what's the next steps Where are you leading Emmaus Road? May we keep our eyes fixed on you. So we're excited about that, and we'll keep you updated along the path.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.